up every other person's word and just deliver it. However, at the same time, the plan for this Sunday morning was for you guys to hear from your pastor, from you to hear from his heart, and as we continue on in this series. And so I felt like it was not right or just for me just to say, all right, I'm going to preach a different word or preach something else. In fact, I'm going to take this through a lens I normally wouldn't and preach directly from Noah's crafted sermon that he has and very well written. And typically, I'm very, like to walk back and forth, very movement-wise like that, and I'm going to be very grounded and centered reading this from Pastor Noah, but it made me think a lot about what it was like with Moses and Aaron, because as we know, Moses was the prophet of God and came and to do the work, but yet he wasn't well-spoken. He didn't have the ability to speak to large crowds and to do all these different things, and so therefore, what happened is that God equipped Aaron to be the spokesperson for Moses. And so this morning, while I may not be equipped with the word that was crafted for Noah in all the same ways, I am equipped as Aaron was, where my voice works and Noah's doesn't. I'm here just to preach his word to the very best of my ability. If you're like, man, that wasn't a very good sermon, take it up with Noah. And so we can go from there. No, it truly is a blessing to be here with you guys continuing our series in Church Undivided, because there are so many things happening in the life of New Beginnings and the life of Waypoint Overland, because our two worlds are colliding. They are coming together. And while we represent the Big C Church, we're the Church of Jesus Christ, we're his bride, ultimately it's two different sister churches that are coming together and united under the same umbrella that is Jesus Christ. And our goal as we step into this new unity is not to be divided on disputable matters, but yet to be united in the name and in the blood of Jesus Christ. And to let you know, as I did last week, there are going to be disputable matters. There's going to be things that we disagree on. There's going to be different aspects to how the building works, how services are run, and things like that. There's going to be things where we all have opinions on, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But the thing that we can't get wrong is the gospel. The thing that we have to keep correct is Jesus and worshiping him. And so last week, as I was preaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to be in there again this week. The sermon last week I titled, Can I or Should I? And we looked heavily on the mature believer and talking about meat that was sacrificed to idols. And I had 2 points with you guys. It was your knowledge should be balanced with love, and your rights can cause others harm. And these were the two main focuses of last week, and it's can I or should I with my liberties and with my rights. And Pastor Noah, as he was crafting this word, there's one strong sentence that he had that he crafted into his title, and it's that we're strong enough to slow down. And we're going to look at this morning as we continue in 1 Corinthians 8. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, but the emphasis and the focus this morning is going to be on verse 7 through 13. But we're going to make sure we have the full context. So if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 1, go all the way to 13, but we're going to focus on 7 through 13. So it says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, and love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there may be many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not condemn us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. Verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone
sees you have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, he will not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time, Lord, that we get to gather together, that we get to worship you and praise the name that is above every other name. Lord, as we are gathered together, I just pray that your word is proclaimed. I'm a sinful human being. I'm flawed to my core, but yet your word is perfect and holy. I pray that while I may not be equipped, you do not call the equipped, but you equip the called. Lord, that this morning we all have ears that need to listen to your word and hearts that need to receive what the truth of your word is. And so I just pray that you are in this room working and challenging and growing each and every single one of us. And I just say all of this in your heavenly name. Amen. In 1977, there was a 15-year-old boy named Rick Hoyt. He asked his father something because Rick had cerebral palsy, born with his umbilical cord wrapped around his neck. Doctors told his parents to institutionalize him, but they refused. Rick couldn't walk. He could hardly speak. In fact, he had to use a communication device to be able to talk to his parents and the people around him. But what Rick could do is he could think and he could feel just like any other person. There was a 5-mile charity run in their town, a benefit for a local athlete who'd been paralyzed. Rick wanted to do it, which you may be asking, well, how in the world would he do it? So he asked his father, Dick, to push him in a wheelchair for those 5 miles. Dick was not a runner, but he did it anyways, and he was sore for days after. But after that race, Rick typed out a message on his communication board that changed everything. He said, Dad, when I'm running, it feels like I'm not handicapped. And that was it. Over the next 4 decades, Dick and Rick Hoyt competed in more than 1,000 races together. 72 marathons, 257 triathlons, 6 Ironman World Championships in Hawaii, 140.6 miles of swimming, biking, and running. Dick pulled Rick in a raft through open water. He carried him on a special bike. He pushed him across finish lines in the blazing heat while competitors half his age cramped up and quit. Dick could have run his own race, because after that first marathon, after that first charity run, he began to train for his son. He was the stronger one. He had the ability. He had the training. He had the body. He had every right to line up and race just for himself, but he chose not to. And here's where I want you to notice, because this is exactly what Paul is writing about in 1 Corinthians 8. Dick wasn't wrong for being a strong runner. He had the real strength. His freedom to race was real. But the moment Rick said, when I'm running, it feels like I'm not handicapped, Dick made a decision about what to do with his strength. He decided his son was worth more than his personal best. And that's what the text of 1 Corinthians 8 is all about. Paul isn't writing to people who don't have knowledge. He's writing to people who do. People who are strong, who are free, who are theologically correct. And he's asking them one question. Now that you have it, what will you do with it? Because a church undivided isn't a church where everyone's running at the same speed. It's a church where the strong have decided the weak are worth slowing down for. Some of you know exactly what this feels like. And I'm not talking about a race. I'm talking about this church, the bride. You love this church. You've prayed for this church. You've given and served and shown up. When it wasn't easy, when it cost you something, when nobody was watching. And right now, things are in motion. God is moving. Some things are being repositioned in ways that are scary and maybe even dangerous for you. And for some of you, that feels like the greatest thing that's ever happened. You can see it. You're ready for it. You're already making the plans. And for some of you, it feels like the walls just came down and nothing else is where it should be, and you love this house and what it was. Both of these people walked into these doors today. And let me name them. The theologically confident, the ones who can see what God is doing and are ready to run toward, and the historically invested, the ones who have given too much to this house to watch it change without grieving first. Both are real, both matter,
and both need the same Jesus. Both of you are real. Both of you are right. And neither of you is the whole story. There's a wound that churches in transition carry that doesn't have a name because it's not one thing. It's two things at once. It's the people who are grieving and the people who are celebrating sitting in the same room, looking at the same thing and not quite able to hear each other. The excited crowd feels like the cautious crowd is holding things back and slowing things down. The cautious crowd feels like the excited crowd doesn't understand what's being lost. And both of them are half right and half dangerous. Here's what I know. The enemy doesn't need to split a church from the outside. He just needs to convince the inside that the other side is the enemy. Undivided doesn't mean unafraid. It doesn't mean everybody agrees. It means we figure out how to stay in the house together. A church undivided isn't a church where everyone is running at the same speed. It's a church where the strong have decided the weak are worth slowing down for. In this text, Paul starts with freedom, but he doesn't end there. He moves from freedom to responsibility, from responsibility to conscience, and from conscience to Christ. There are levels to this passage and to the scripture, and Paul is not going to let the strong stay comfortable on one level. Now, to remind you a little bit of the context of this scripture and the context of Corinth and the idea of meat being sacrificed to idols is that you need to know that Corinth was a port city. It was diverse. The idol temples on every corner, and those temples have kitchens, and the meat left over from the idol sacrifice goes straight to the market, and it's the cheapest protein in town. The first century Christian have a problem. Do we eat this meat or do we not? The strong Christian, the confident Christian, the ones with theological depth, the ones who know the idols are wood and stone and have no actual power, say, eat the meat. It's just meat. We're free in Christ. The weak Christian, the ones who came out of paganism, who used to bow at those altars, who feel something dark when they smell the meat, say, I can't. I don't know how to separate the meat from the meaning. When I eat it, something breaks in me. Paul doesn't settle the argument. In fact, he actually changes the question entirely. Look at verse 7 again. It says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Before we get into what Paul is saying, we need to notice how he starts here in verse 7. Verse 7, it says, however. Now, I don't know if you guys grew up watching Sesame Street. Me and Pastor Noah both did. But you might remember a little song called Conjunction Junction, What's Your Function? That's what a conjunction does. It connects things. It tells you what the new thing has to do with what came before. However, is a conjunction. It's connecting what Paul is about to say to what he just said. So look again at verse 6. Yet for us is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Church, just taking a minute, because before Paul says however, before he brings the hard stuff in, he plants the flag. And he says, one God, the Father. One Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus is Noah's ark. He's Moses' staff. He's Ezekiel's wheel within a wheel. He's Jacob's ladder. He is the image of the invisible God. He's Jesus Christ. And it is in him, only in him, that we can be a church undivided. And so now Paul says, however. This is the entrance of the weaker brother and sister in Christ. However, not all possess this knowledge. This is the person Paul is worried about. It's the new believer, the person that came from those idols, the one who just walked out of the temple, who still feels the weight of what they used to do every time they smell that meat. They know Jesus is Lord. They said it. They mean it. But their whole body, their whole history remembers the altar. Now, church, I want you to understand that there are many Christians in the American church who stayed
as immature believers. That they never grew up, they never matured, because for us today, the weaker believer looks quite different than in the church of Corinth. We don't sacrifice meat to idols and so forth and things like that, but yet the weakness of Christianity, it remains the same. While it may look different on the outside, it remains the same on the inside. Just to point out a couple, a weak believer are the ones that where actions of others easily offend. A weaker believer, every issue seems gospel-sized. A weaker believer would believe that we must insist everyone agrees with your convictions. And a weaker believer has the primary focus is on external, superficial matters. I wanted to highlight these because in every church room, there should be mature and immature believers. If a church room is only consistent of immature believers, the church will never grow because children do not grow other children. And if a church only has mature believers, then that church is dying and it will never grow past the mature believers that are there. But continue with me in verse 8, and it says, 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, food will not condemn us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Both positions are neutral before God. The strong aren't more righteous because they eat. The weak aren't less righteous because they eat. The food isn't the issue. The people are. And so if we continue, Paul affirms it straight. He says, you're right, your freedom. He's not saying the strong are wrong. Look at verse 9, but take care that this is right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Notice Paul doesn't strip the right and say you can no longer do this. He says, watch where you take it. Your freedom is real, but freedom without love is just another form of self-interest with a theological label on it. The strong were right about the idols. They were incomplete about the people. There's a difference between being wrong and being incomplete. The strong weren't wrong. Paul never says that. He says that they were incomplete. And incomplete when someone next to you needs what you haven't considered yet and carries the same weight as wrong. Here's a question for you. When was the last time you asked, not just, is this right for me, but is this right for everyone in the room? You can be theologically correct and relationally destructive at the same time. Your rights don't become wrong when you limit them for someone else. They become love. Look at verse 10 through 12 again. It says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, and the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience in it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul's talking about conscience, not just a feeling, but a moral compass that is still being calibrated. The weak brother isn't defective, he's in process. His conscience is still learning to hold what he knows doctrinally against what he feels versatile. And when the strong brother sits down at the idol's temple, confident, free, theologically correct, the weak brother looks at him and thinks, maybe it's okay, and he eats. And something breaks inside him that wasn't supposed to break yet. Paul's language is, wound in their conscience. The conscience takes damage. It doesn't just get confused. It begins to hurt. And then Paul says something that stops the room. You are sinning against Christ. Not just against your brother, but against Jesus. What if the thing you do in full freedom is the exact thing that gives someone else permission to do it in doubt? The strong set the culture. Whatever you normalize, the weak will try to follow. Leadership isn't just about where you go, it's about who's watching you get there. But look at verse 11 again. It says, and so by your knowledge, the weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Look at the is destroyed. Now, many people would say that this is past tense, but when you look at other translations and when you understand the context in which Paul is writing, this is not past tense, this is present tense.
that it's current, that it's active, that it's happening right now. Paul doesn't say your brother might struggle someday if you're not careful. He says your brother is being destroyed actively when you eat in front of them. When you do the things that you have a right to, but yet they're struggling with, they are being destroyed. That's why this isn't a preference debate. That's why Paul won't let strong claim neutrally. The moment your freedom starts costing someone their faith, you have crossed out of liberty and into sin. The weak aren't wrong for struggling, but the strong can't stay comfortable while they watch it happen. How long have you been comfortable while someone right next to us was being destroyed? I think it's important for us to look at this text, present tense. Is being destroyed right now, actively, because there are many believers who are still immature in their faith, who are being destroyed because of the liberties and freedoms of the mature believer. Look at verse 13. It says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. He draws a permanent line. No conditions attached, no expiration date written in. Now, I want to be honest with you. We could hope the weak brother grows out of this. That is, the conscience matures, that one day he stands in front of that plate and feels nothing but freedom. And I hope that's true. Paul would want it as well, that every immature believer becomes a mature believer. But Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't write until they mature. He doesn't write for now. He writes never again, full stop. Never again. Because what if they don't get there? What if this isn't a phase? It's a conviction. What if God isn't calling them to freedom from the restriction, but calling you to stand in the restriction alongside them permanently? Paul doesn't wait to find out before he makes his call. He draws the line. What would you be willing to lay down, not for a season, but for good? Not as a trade, but as a gift. Never again. That's not a policy adjustment. That's love with a spine. Paul made that call without knowing when it would end, without knowing if it would end. The line got drawn anyway. But I know some of you are sitting right here this morning with a real question. If you're thinking, I'd rather you bring it into the room. What if I'm willing to wait and they just never change? What if I'm willing to do those things, but they consistently stay the same and they never mature? What if they never hurry up? What if this isn't a phase they're going through? It's a position God has placed them in. The strong don't get to set the timeline. Paul didn't set the timeline. Why can't they just grow up? That's what many of us have that question, but it is the wrong question. The question Paul answers is, will I lay this down? Not knowing when or if it ends. That's not patience. That's love with no expiration date. I know Paul was writing this letter to the church of Corinth, but if I could build a bridge to Overland, Missouri in 2026, the message for you is this. Your freedom is not the point. Your brother and sister are. Not the strong were wrong, because they weren't. Not the weak need to hurry up and grow, because hopefully they will. But right now, in this season, right isn't enough. Righteousness asks for more. See, righteousness is not only being right with your doctrine, it's being right with God and right with the people God put next to you. Truth in one hand, love in the other. You can't call it righteousness if you're only holding one. So what separates the person who's right from the person who's fully righteous? Because you can be right and still not be righteous. Paul doesn't ask who won the argument. He asked who was willing to lay something down. To the strong, your readiness is a gift. The vision you can see, the confidence you carry, that's real. But gifts are for serving, not for running ahead. Use your strength to carry people who aren't there yet, not to drag them, not to argue them forward, to carry them. To the cautious, Your grief is not failure. The love you have for what God has done here, that's not a liability. Quite the opposite. A church that knows how to grieve, knows how to care, but don't let your caution become a ceiling on what God wants us to do. The house is being renovated, and you're not losing a home, you're getting one. And to both of you, the church that comes out of a hard season stronger is not the church that agreed first, it's the church that stayed. Paul says, I'll trade my permanent freedom for your temporary weakness. That's love, and that is the whole gospel. Jesus laid down glory to pick up flesh. Permanent trade for temporary need. Look at verse 13 again. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's willingness is the whole sermon. He showed you exactly what it looks like when a strong person decides a weak person is worth slowing down for. What if Paul never drew that line? What if he kept eating? The strong stay comfortable. The weak fall behind. The body fractures. And the church becomes something Jesus never intended. A community of the correct, not the righteous. Someone right now is being destroyed while someone else sits next to them and eats. And I want you to see something before we go any further. Paul didn't make this up on his own. We all know that the scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it was more than that. He learned it. He saw it. He watched it happen in real time on a cross, outside a city, on a Friday afternoon when the sky went dark. Because long before Paul wrote, I will never again eat meat, there was someone else who gave up something far greater than just meat. Someone who was strong, more than strong, all-powerful. The one through whom all things were made, the one who breathed the stars into place. And he looked down at us, and all our weakness, all our mess, all our inability to save ourselves, and he made a decision. He decided we were worth it. Not the meat, not the idol, not the argument between the strong and the weak, us. He laid down the glory, picked up flesh, walked into the mess of this world, into hunger, into betrayal, into a garden where his sweat turned to blood, and he cried out to his Father, and he didn't have to. I think it's important for us, as we were clear this morning, Jesus didn't have to. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy. For what was on the other side of the suffering. For you. Jesus is the ultimate picture of the strong humbling themselves for the sake of the weak. He is the sermon Paul is trying to preach. He is the trade Paul is asking Corinth to make. The strong lay something down. The weak are held up, and the whole church moves on together. That is the picture of the gospel. And you can't talk about a church undivided without talking about the one who paid for it with his blood. I want to close with you about the story of August 1941 about a priest named Colby. I can't pronounce his first name, so I'm not even going to try. But a prisoner escapes from camp, and it's the Nazi guards have a rule. If one escapes, 10 die. They line up 10 men at random, selected to be starved to death as punishment. One of the 10 breaks down. His name was Francis, a husband, a father, and he cries out that he has a family, that he has children. From the back of the line, a Catholic priest steps forward, Father Colby. I am a Catholic priest. I would like to take his place because he has a wife and children. Colby was stronger, more theologically informed, more prepared, if such a thing is possible, to face death with faith. He didn't have to, but he chose to. He stepped into a starvation cell so Francis could walk back to his family. The strong decided the weak was worth it. Francis lived to 1995, and he was 93 years old, and he spent the rest of his life telling people about the priest who took his place. That is what Jesus did for you when he took your place on the cross, when he saved you from your sin, when he saved you from the penalty of death and the wrath of God, when he gave you his life so that way you could live. So I want to say again, a church undivided isn't a church where everyone is running the same speed. It's a church where the strong have decided the weak are worth slowing down for. Who in this room is willing to slow down for someone who isn't ready yet? That's the question Paul is asking Corinth. That's the question this text is asking. The same Jesus who laid down rights, laid down glory, laid down the throne to take on flesh and go to a cross, that same Jesus lives in this room. And the church he's building here is not going to be built by the people who are right the fastest. It's going to be built by the people who loved the longest. And hopefully, that is all of you, because all of you belong here. All of you do. So let's stay in the church together. Will you guys pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and the way that the Holy Spirit, Lord, just inspired him to write to the church of Corinth and understanding all of these disputable matters that are going to take place in the church. Knowing that the strong need to be willing to slow down for the weak. And Lord, there are both strong and weak Christians in this room this morning. It's just the truth. And it's hopefully the truth of every church that is gathered. Because a church without one is incomplete. And so Lord, we know as Waypoint Overland is going to grow and going to continue, Lord, to plant the flag on the gospel. Plant the flag on the one Lord who is Jesus Christ. But while these things take place, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would guide, would protect, would serve, would help us understand when to slow down, and would help the weak to understand when to speed up, when to gain knowledge and information and lean on the strong to help be discipled and to grow in your name. Lord, I thank you for Pastor Noah. I thank you for the team that is being formed, Lord, underneath him. I thank you, Lord, for new beginnings and the legacy that is here. I thank you for your bride and how it extends far beyond the St. Louis metro area. That extends to the ends of the earth, Lord, and that we're going to continue to see people saved and radically changed because Jesus is alive. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We just say all this in your name. Amen.